Genesis chapter 33. You know, there's always a sense of relief and gladness in my heart anyway. I'm sure you feel the same way. Whenever you've been away for a long time and you finally get home. And, you know, it's just a blessing to be able to be back home and settle down, and the stress of the trip is done, and you're back where you wanted to be and where you belong. And I think that's probably the way Jacob was feeling about this time. We get to this point, and he's just on the verge of coming back into Canaan land, and in this chapter we find that he actually enters into Canaan, and he meets his brother, and all the things that took place there, and the excitement and the relief and just the relaxation of finally made it home. And I've entitled the message, Safely Home, that we might be able to focus on these thoughts this morning. And as we do, I want us to notice several principles again that we can find that will help us in our daily lives. And I urge you, as you read your Bible, and I trust you do read your Bible regularly, look for principles. There's principles all through the Bible. A principle is a practical application that applies to us today. And we don't want to twist Scripture. We don't want to make it say something it doesn't say. But there's principles, even as we found principles each week in our messages, that help us, that are from the Scriptures. And so if you watch for them, you will find them and write them down every day so you don't forget. It'll help it to stick in your mind and make help you to grow spiritually. So Genesis chapter 33, beginning with verse number 1. It says, "And Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau came, and with him 400 men. And he divided the children unto Leah and unto Rachel and unto the two handmaids. And he put the handmaids and their children foremost, and Leah and her children after, and Rachel and Joseph hindermost. And he passed over before them and bowed himself to the ground 7 times until he came to his brother. And Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him and wept. And they wept. And he lifted up his eyes and saw the women and the children and said, Who are these? Who are those with thee? And he said, The children which God has graciously given thy servant. And the handmaidens came near, and their children, and they bowed themselves. And Leah also and her children came near and bowed themselves. And after came Joseph near and Rachel, and they bowed themselves. And he said, What meanest thou by the drove which I met? And he said, These are to find grace in thy sight, my Lord. All right, and we'll stop there for the moment. Now, as we begin here, we find, first of all, the meeting, when they met together. Now, Jacob, remember, he was very nervous about this, especially when he heard that Esau is coming with 400 men. This made him very scared. And we would all feel the same way in the same situation, because he didn't know what those 400 men were. For all he knew, Esau was coming to get him. And Esau's last words before he left home is, I'm going to kill you, brother, the next time I see you. As soon as Dad's dead, you're done. And so he was after him. And so Jacob was very scared, very nervous about this. And as the time came close and he knew that there was going to be the meeting, there was a great apprehension in Jacob's heart. And we find here that Jacob leads his family to Esau. Now, that's to be commended. Jacob didn't say, all right, you children, go meet your uncle there and see if he's mad at us. I didn't do that. He led the way. You know, as men, we need to be leaders. And it's not easy to be a leader. A lot of times, if we're honest with ourselves, we'd rather sit back and let somebody else do the job, because sometimes leading is not fun. You got to lead into the difficult places. And this is one of those situations. He didn't know what was going to happen. He's going up toward his brother, and his brother may have, you know, called out an ambush and get him. There he is. And boom, tack it and wiped him out. We don't know. I mean, it could have happened, because Esau was out to get him the last time he saw. So Jacob is bold and brave and does the manly thing, and he goes to meet them. And yet at the same time, did you notice what he did? He takes and he divides up his family, takes his maid servants, and he sends them out first with their kids. It's like, well, I love them least, so we'll let them go first in case they get wiped out. And then Leah was next, and way to the back of the line was Joseph and his favorite wife, Rachel. Now, why did he do that? And he did that because he was looking out for those that he loved the best. Now, that wasn't a very good thing to do. But at the same time, we see that he did approach them. Now, how did he approach? As he approached his brother, it said that he bowed himself 7 times. He bowed himself 7 times. Now, I think that's significant, because we see here that Jacob is humbling himself before his brother. And as Esau comes, in verse number 4, Jacob's heart is just overwhelmed, I'm sure. When Esau runs to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him. You can just picture in your mind, try to picture in your mind, you've been worried and stressed and concerned and burdened to the point of sleeplessness. And finally, it's over and it's all okay. And Jacob must have gone, oh, it's okay. He's not mad at me anymore. He's not trying to kill me. And there must have been a huge relief in his heart. And if you've ever been through a stressful time and you came to the end of it, you know what he's talking about. That relief, it's over. The stress and the worry. And so Esau approached him with excitement. He runs and hugs him and kisses him and welcomes him home. Now, God blessed Jacob and answered his prayer because I believe that one of the reasons that God did this is because Jacob sought reconciliation with his brother. He sought to make things right. We saw that last week. Jacob could have said, well, you know, God planned it for me to be the leader and Esau deserves anything that's coming to him and I'm not going to... No, he tried to make reconciliation. He humbled himself before his brother. Even as we see here in the context, what does he do? He meets his brother by bowing himself to him and humbling himself. And so we see this humility and God blesses that because he's trying to make reconciliation. You know, God will bless us if we try to make reconciliation with those who've done wrong to us. Or we've done wrong to them. Whatever the situation, we're trying to make reconciliation. God never blesses when we hold out and say, no, I'm not going to get right, and I'm not going to tell them sorry, I'm not going to do that. You know, some of you may have had a fight with your spouse or your children, your neighbor, and say, well, they deserved it, and I'm not backing down. When they come crawling to me and kiss my foot, then I'll tell them I'm sorry. But until then, forget it. And sometimes we have that kind of an attitude in our heart. And Jacob could have done that, but he didn't do that. He humbled himself before his brother, and he bowed himself 7 times. Bowing was indicating he's giving homage to his brother. Now, he didn't need to do that, because God had already said that Jacob was going to be the ruler, and Esau would humble before him. But Jacob bowed himself to him. And Jacob had all of his family bow to Uncle Esau. And they all bowed to him in respect and honor. Why did Jacob plan all that? And I believe it's because Jacob saw the need of being humble and humbling himself before his brother. And as we continue on here, we see in verse 5 to 7 how he lifted up his eyes and he sees the women and children coming. And he says, who are all these? And he says, these are the ones that God gave thy servant. He keeps calling himself thy servant. He humbles himself before him. He bows before him. All the family bows before him. And so we see Jacob showing great humility. Now, you know, humility is a virtue. It's a virtue. By virtue, it means a quality that we need to cultivate. It is a quality that every one of us need to cultivate, and most of us don't come by it naturally. All right? The truth is, most of us have a pride trouble. We live in a world that is full of pride. We live in a world that is full of emphasizing me first and ego. And, do everything to build up the kid's ego, you know, tell him he's wonderful, even if he did do terrible, you know. And, you know, he comes home with a failure and says, well, kid, good job. You know, you only had 1 instead of 2, you know. But, I mean, you know, everything to build up their egos. All the time. That's the whole world is feast. But you know, God says the opposite is better. Remember what Jesus told his disciples? He said that they were to wash each other's feet. And they must have thought, wash their feet? Forget it. I'm not going to wash the feet. That's the servant's job. And Jesus said, I'll show you what it's like. And Jesus put on a towel around himself and he washed their feet. And he showed them the humility that they needed to have. You know, God wants us to be humble toward each other. It starts in the home. It starts with the family, humbling ourselves before each other, admitting our failures. You know, humility, one of the hardest things to do is to humble ourselves and admit I was wrong. You know, some of you, the hardest words you could ever say is I was wrong. Please forgive me. Those are the hardest words in the whole world to say. And it's because we struggle with pride. And God wants us to be humble. And He was humble here, and you know, I think there's a couple of reasons why we struggle with humility, and the Bible addresses this. One is because of our pride. The other is because we fear that others will abuse us if we are humble. By abuse, I'm talking about they'll walk on us. They'll take advantage of us. If I'm humble myself, you know, she was wrong. And if I admit that I was wrong, then she's going to say, I told you so. Or she's going to be hard on me or get on my case and rub it in. And I'll feel really bad about that. And so we're afraid of being abused. Now, what does God say about that? Flip over to the book of 1 Peter with me. 1 Peter chapter 5. Let me show you a couple things here from 1 Peter 5. Way to the end of your Bible, 1 Peter chapter 5. If you get to Revelation, back up two or three books and you're right there. 1 Peter chapter 5. And look with me at verse number 5. 1 Peter 5, look at verse number 5. 1 Peter 5, verse number 5. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Now, just pause there for a moment. What does they say there? God resists. What does it mean to resist? God pushes us away, resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't want God resisting me. I want God to give me grace. I want God to draw me nearer. I don't want his resistance. But then he goes on, he says, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. God says, if we will humble ourselves, he will exalt us when it's the right time. But then notice the next verse. Often we don't get this in context. Casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Now, why did God say that next? It's because we're too afraid that if I humble myself and tell her I'm sorry and that I was wrong, that she's going to rub it in and I'm going to feel stupid and I'm going to look like the idiot in the family, and that's not what I want. I don't want that and I can't cope with that. God says, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. When we're afraid that somebody's going to take advantage of our humility, we need to cast our burden on the Lord and say, Lord, you take care of it. Let the Lord take care of it. If they rub it in and make us feel stupid, then that's okay. Don't worry about it. Leave it with the Lord. Give it with him. And so God's telling us here we need to be humble and let God take control of the situation. You know, we must step on our pride and cast out the fear of abuse and cast it on the Lord. You know, look at Jesus' example. Over in Philippians chapter 2 and verse number 8, Jesus is speaking of Jesus there, and it says, he being found in fashion as a man, humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now, it's a bit hard for us to comprehend because we're not God. But if you think of the fact that Jesus Christ is the creator of the universe, John chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, Jesus created all things. He's the creator of the universe, and yet he humbled himself to come down to this puny, dinky, little, teeny, tiny dot of dust called earth and become a man and take on him all of the abuse that man put upon him, to die on the cross for our filthy sins, to set us free so we could spend eternity with him. That's humility. That's humility. Very few of us, even as Jesus said, he said that few people will give their life for a good person. But almost nobody will give their life for a rat like me. But Jesus did. Jesus did. You know, if Jesus looked down at us and saw what we were and looked at us for a good reason to die on the cross for us, he never would have found one. Because there wasn't anything good in us. He died on the cross because he loved us. 1 John 4:10. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Folks, grab the context of that propitiation. There's a big word that a lot of people don't understand. Get the definition of it. It means that he paid for all of our judgment. Propitiation means he took all of the judgment, all of our punishment, all of our guilt on him. He took it all and set us free. Jesus paid it all. All to him we owe. God wants us to be humble. You know, and when we think of what Christ did for us, the least we can do is humble ourselves. But you know, as I thought about this, humility will help with any problem we're facing if we will accept the fact that humility must be unilateral. And what do I mean by unilateral? That's a word that maybe some of you don't understand. Unilateral means one-sided. That means I've got a home of myself if she never does. That means I've got a home of myself if the boss at work never does. I've got a home of myself. I've got to be the leader in this. I've got a home of myself unilaterally, even if they never do. Even if they keep treating me like I'm dirt. That doesn't matter. I've got to humble myself because that's what God asked me to do. God said, humble yourselves one to another. And he didn't say, humble yourselves one to another as long as the other person humbles themselves and treats you decent. That's not it. It's got to be unilateral. You've got to make the choice. I've got to make the choice. We've got to say, I am going with God's help. I'm going to be humble even if everybody walks on me. I'm going to be humble. I'm going to do what's right. And that's what God's word expects. That's what God desires from us. He did not say, humble yourself if the other person does. He says, humble yourself. So Jacob humbled himself before his brother. He had no idea what kind of response he would get. God intervened, blessed, and met his needs. Esau was excited to see him, hugged him, kissed him, and they had a great reunion. Jacob's heart was just, he was just emotionally exhausted. You can imagine after that, he probably felt like falling into a heap. He hadn't slept the night before. He was exhausted. He was worried. He was fretting. From the moment he had said, I'm going back home, his thoughts were on this, what am I going to do when I meet Esau? And now it's over. Peace. And everything is good. And he's finally made peace with his brother. Then they have a discussion. Verses 8 to 15, they have a discussion back in Genesis 33. And they have a discussion between the two of the boys. And, well, let's say boys. They were old men by this time. He was nearly 100 years old. The brothers had a discussion. And they discussed, first of all, the gifts. In verse number 8, it says, and he said, what meanest thou by all the droves that I met? And he said, these are to find grace in thy sight, my lord. And Jacob was pretty straightforward with him. He says, what are all these presents? He says, well, that was to make you happy, to make, you know, give, she'll find grace in your sight so you won't kill me. I wanted peace. He says, these are for reconciliation. So he tells him straight out what it was. And then Esau did not want the gifts. We see in verse number 9. And Esau said, I have enough, my brother. Keep that that thou hast unto thyself. And Jacob said, nay, I pray thee, but now I have found grace in thy sight, then receive my presence in my hand. Therefore I have found, seen thy face as the face of God, and thou wast pleased with me. Take, I pray thee, my blessing that I brought to thee, because God hath dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough. And he urged him, and he took it. All right, now, as we think about this, they've discussed these things, and they're talking over these the gifts that he gave him. Then we find also they discuss some plans, the plans for the future. Verse number 12, and he said, let us take our journey. Now Esau's talking here. He says, let us take our journey and let us go, and I will go before thee. And he said unto him, my lord. Jacob's talking again, calls him his lord now. My lord knoweth that the children are tender, and the flocks of the herds with young are with me. And if men should drive them one day, the flock will die. Let my lord, I pray thee, pass over before thy servant, and I will lead on softly according as the cattle that goeth before me, and the children are able to endure until I come unto my lord, unto Seir. And Esau said, let me now leave with thee some of the flock that are with me. And he said, what needeth it? Let me find grace in thy sight, my lord. So Esau returned that day on his way unto Seir. Now, we find here two qualities in Jacob that I think are good for us to notice and we need to cultivate in our lives. One of those qualities is thankfulness. He was thankful. He had given to his brother. He gave him all these generous gifts. And he was thankful. He was generous to him. And he praised God. Remember, he said, God has blessed me. God has met my needs. And it's been a blessing to see you like seeing the face of God. It's God is so good to me, Esau. And I want you to have these gifts. Take them. Please take them because I want you to have them. So there's generosity and thankfulness. But also, we find that he was content. Thankfulness and contentment are two qualities that go hand in hand. And we see them here in his life. He was content. He said there in one of the verses, and I don't see it right off in front of me here, but he said, I have enough and I'm content. And I don't want, you know, you take him. Verse number 11, he says, because I have enough. And so there's contentment in his heart. Jacob is content with what God gave him. You know, contentment is something that in our world, everything in our world is against contentment. Everything in our world is promoting, we need more, you need better, you need bigger, you need faster, you need something else. Don't be content. Because if you're content, then they don't sell all the stuff that we don't need that they want us to buy. And so there's this push for discontentment. And God wants us to be content. Over in the book of 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 2, discontent and unthankfulness are seen as things that are coming in the future. That God said would happen in the end days, that men would be unthankful. They aren't thankful for what they've got, and they're not happy with what they've got. Also, in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 6, it says, but godliness with contentment is great gain. Now, think about that. The Lord said, if we are godly and we're content, that is what is great gain. The world says, riches and popularity and, you know, you name it, all the things of this life that will make you happy. But they don't talk about contentment. They never seek contentment. Contentment's a level that they don't seem to fathom. It's always, there's got to be a little bit more, a little bit more, a little bit more. I was listening to a sermon the other day, and a preacher was using the illustration. He had looked up some historical things about Rockefeller, who's back a long time ago in the United States. He was the first, according to him, he was the first world's first billionaire. And someone asked him, how much would it take to make you content? And he said, just a little bit more. Just a little bit more. And that's the philosophy of our whole world. And you know, if we're not careful, we'll get stuck, we'll get pulled into that same thing. Just a little bit more. I need a little bit more. A little bit nicer house, a little bit nicer car, a little bit nicer this, a little bit nicer job, a little bit more pay, a little bit more, a little bit more, a little bit more. We're never happy with what God's given us. Instead of just counting our blessing and saying, I'm thankful for what I've got, I don't need anymore. And Jacob here says, Esau, I don't need anything. I don't need these things I gave you. God's been good to me. I've got enough. Take them. And Esau says, well, I'll leave you some help. He says, no, I don't need any. I've got enough. Go. It's okay. And he was content. And 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 8 says, having food and raiment therewith, let us therewith be content. Hebrews 13:5 says, let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. For he said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. We've got the Lord. If the Lord is on our side, we don't need anything else. And you know, we need to look at that and focus on that. I don't need the latest and greatest and newest and best of everything in life. I can be content with what I've got. And we need to learn that. It's a hard thing for us to learn because the world is constantly bombarding us with, you need better, more, bigger. But we need to fight against that. Because one of these days, when we die, we leave it all behind. Every bit. Can't take anything with you. The only thing you can take with you is what you've done for Jesus. You know, unfortunately, there's going to be a lot of Christians that have loads of things in this life, but have done very little for Jesus. And they'll leave all that they've worked for so hard behind and take with them that teeny little nothing that they've done for Jesus and stand before him and say, well, Lord, here's my life. That's what I did for you. That's not the way we want it. Let's turn it around and just say, I don't need all this stuff in this life. Little's fine. Whatever God gives me is okay. I don't need a whole bunch, but I want to lay up treasures in heaven. Jesus said, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. So let's lay up treasures in heaven. Do things for the Lord. Get busy passing out tracts and witnessing to people, telling them about Jesus, being faithful in church, reading your Bible, doing things to bring glory to God, praising God, and being a testimony of His greatness in your life so that others can see it. What a blessing that would be. We need to do that. We need to be a testimony for the Lord. And be satisfied and content and ask God to make us content. We find, thirdly, the entry into Canaan. As we look down at verse number 16, it says, "So Esau returned that day and he went unto Seir, and Jacob journeyed to Succoth and built him an house and made booths and for his cattle, and therefore the name of the place was called Succoth." Now, I was going to put my map up here and I forgot to do it this morning. But Succoth is on the eastern side of the Jordan River, just a little bit below the Sea of Galilee, on the eastern side of the Jordan River. So he wasn't technically, I mean, part of that land was part of the land that God did eventually give to the children of Israel, but at that point, it technically wasn't the Canaan land until he crossed over the Jordan, if I understand it right. I could be wrong, but if I understand it right, that was the way it was. So he wasn't quite really in the land yet, but he stopped there for a time, and my thinking is, God doesn't tell us exactly, and these are just my thoughts here, and you can, you know, think of your own thoughts on this, but my thinking is this: he's so exhausted. He's been working hard for 20 years. He's tired. He's an old man by this time. He's almost 100 years old. And his family's still young, and they're tired. The flocks were all weary from all the travel as they were pushing the flocks as hard as they could to get away from Laban. And so everybody's weary. Everybody's tired. They get down here. They've had all this emotional exhaustion from preparing to meet Esau, and it's all over. And he just settles down for a little while. No one knows how long he was at Succoth. Some historians guess that he might have been there for 12 to 18 months. Nobody knows. But remember, he said there, right in here, in this section here, a lot of people, you read commentators, and a lot of them start accusing Jacob and say, well, Jacob didn't do what he said he was going to do. He told his brother he'd go down to see him there at Seir, and we don't find any place that he does that, and he doesn't even say that he goes down to see his dad. You know, he said he's going back to home, and what's going on? Well, here's my thoughts. No, this is just speculation, reading between the lines here, because something obviously happened. He stops there at Succoth. My thinking is he probably stopped there at Succoth, caught his breath, got a little bit of rest, settled things in, and perhaps he and his family journeyed down by themselves to see Dad and Esau, and then came back to their camp there at Succoth. That's a possibility. I don't know. But it seemed very strange. He missed Mom and Dad. Now, I don't think his mom was still alive at this point, but he missed his family. So it would be only normal that he's going to want to go see old Dad. I mean, that's just normal. For him to just stop here and then move on to the next place and stay there for a long time and waits until Dad dies and then go see Dad, I don't think so. I don't think so. That's why I think that he probably right then got things settled down, left his servants there, said, you take care of the sheep, everything's fine here, and my family and I are going to go down and see Dad and my brother, and we'll be back, and when we get back, then we'll make plans from that. That's my speculation. I don't know. God doesn't tell us. But I hate to point the guilty finger at Jacob and say, Jacob, you shouldn't have lied to your brother and you should have had more concern for your father. You should have gone and seen him. Well, it doesn't say either way. So I think that we need to give him the benefit of doubt and realize Jacob has been living in integrity and a good man all this time. So I don't think he's going to do something foolish here. So he builds their shelters for and a house for his family, and spends a little bit of time there. And then we find him next moving on in verse number 18. And Jacob came to Shalem, the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan. And he came, which he came from Padan Aram, and pitched his tent before the city. And he bought a parcel of the field for where he spread his tent and his and at the hand of the children of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. And he erected there an altar and called it El Elohi Israel. Now, he moves now to Shechem. Now, Shechem's definitely inside of Canaan land. You know, and again, some people say, well, he didn't do what he was supposed to do. He disobeyed God. God told him to go back home. He is home. Israel is his home. Canaan was their home. Remember, God told Abraham, what did God tell Abraham? He said, Abraham, everything that you conceive from side to side, and as long as you can, it's all yours. It's your land. It's your home. And he says, one day I'm going to give it to your people. And we find not only that, but it was in Shechem that Abraham came down when he was coming down from Haran years and years before, and he made a camp there and built an altar there. He was home. He was where God told him to go. Just because he hadn't taken his whole family and parked in Dad's backyard doesn't mean that he wasn't home. And so he was home, and he had done what God told him to do. And he builds there a tent, buys some land, and settles there for a while with his family. Now, we know that he was there for an extended period of time. Here's why. You do a little bit of calculating. And we know that his children were born. Remember, he worked 7 years for Laban without being married. Then he worked another 7 years for Laban after he got married. And it was during those 7 years that he had most all of his children. During those 7 years. And then he worked 6 years for Laban in the field. For the flocks. And during those times the children grew. And so we know that if Joseph was born, Joseph was the last except Benjamin. Benjamin was born sometime later. But Joseph was the last one born in Haran during that time, during those second 7 years. So that means when he left Haran, Joseph, the youngest, and Dinah, probably about the same age as Joseph, were only 6 years old when they left Haran. They were only 6 years old because they had been there for 20 years. And so you calculate it up and they had to have been right around 6 years old. So when they left. And we find in next chapter it talks about Dinah and the brothers. And they were obviously older. Dinah was no longer a six-year-old child. She was obviously a teenager. And her brothers were obviously young men because they go out there and they have a battle with some of the people. It's not a bunch of teenagers going out there fighting with the neighbors. You know, they were obviously older than that. So my guess is they must have been there for about 6 or 7 years. Now, they couldn't have been there too awful long because we find in chapter 37 that Joseph is 17. All right, so chapter 37, Joseph 17. So it's somewhere in that span between 6 and 17. So it's in that area there that they're living in this area. So exactly how long after that they moved and then Joseph, we are told, is 17. Well, we don't know exactly. So that gives us a little bit of an idea. They'd spent some time there. But notice what he does there in the last verse. I think that's very significant. It says, and he erected there an altar and called it Elohi Israel. Now, Elohi means, it means the mighty God of Israel. The mighty God of Israel. Now, this is the first time we see Jacob using his new name. God had told him, remember when he wrestled with God, chapter 28, God gave him a new name of Israel. Now he's using that new name, and he calls his altar the mighty God of Israel. The mighty God of Israel. And so he's emphasizing that. And there's nothing indicating here that God did not receive his gift and his sacrifice there on the altar. Everything seems to be indicating that God was pleased. This is the same place where years before Abraham had erected an altar and had a time of worship with God. Now Jacob, his grandson, is doing the same thing. And he's back home in Israel. And God seems to be pleased with what took place as he worships God and sacrifices there at this altar and calls it Elohi Israel. Now, today, we do not worship God by building altars and sacrificing animals. Now, we can all be thankful for that. All right? I'd be broke if I had to bring a sheep to the altar every time I sinned against the Lord. You know, I'd have to have a big flock and have them multiplying fast in order to keep up with my sinfulness. And I think all of us, if we're honest, we'd have to be the same. You know, and otherwise we'd have to just start saying, well, you know, that wasn't a sin. That was just a mistake. And I'll only count the real big ones as sins. You know, we'd have to change things, modify things. But the truth of the matter is we don't do that anymore. Why? Because the Lord Jesus Christ paid for our sins in complete. You know, throughout the Old Testament, God required the animal sacrifices as a covering of their sin until Christ, the Lamb of God, could pay the debt of their sin in full. And so when Christ paid the debt of our sin in full, all of those sins that had been covered of the Old Testament, He paid for all of those. They're taken care of because of that. So they're bringing the altar to God, or they're building this altar and bringing their sacrifice to God, was their way of coming to God and said, God, I love you. I'm sorry for my sin. Would you please forgive me? Will you cleanse me and clean me? And the blood of that animal would cover their sin until the day that one day down the road, Christ would pay the debt of that sin. And so we can be grateful that that doesn't happen today. Christ paid the debt in full. I mentioned a little earlier the word propitiation. 1 John 2:2, and He is a propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. The propitiation. He paid all of the debt. All of the debt. Past, present, and even future. He paid the debt in full. Jesus paid it all. And we have so much to be grateful for. We do not have to bring sacrifices anymore because of what Christ did for us. But that doesn't mean we don't have to worship God. We've got to come to Him with our worship. That's one of the reasons why we have tithes and offerings. Because God said that the offerings were there as an indication. I love you, God. Thank you for what you did for me. I will give you 10% of my income because I love you for what you've done for me. And we give to God as an indication of our love and worship to God. 1 Peter 3 verse 18 says, "For Christ also has once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit." Christ paid the debt for us. He paid our debt, the just for the unjust, that we might come to God. Now, this morning, if you have not repented of your sin and trusted Christ your Savior, that is the most important thing that you can possibly do. God loves you. He died on the cross for you. He paid the debt for you. But you have to come to Him and receive what He did for you. John 1:12 says, "But as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe in His name." He didn't say that I died for everybody, so everybody's going to heaven. You know, there's a lot of people believe that, this universalism, that God died for everybody, so everybody's going to eventually go to heaven. Doesn't matter how you live, you will all get there one day because God will take care of us. He died for us. It's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches He died for everybody, but He offers the gift to you and you have to take it. If you don't receive it, it's not yours. So if you'll take His gift, if you've never done that, you need to do that. Receive the gift of eternal life from the Lord. Humble yourself, believe on Christ, and receive His gift. But you know, if you know the Lord as your Savior, I wonder when's the last time that we've praised Him, thanked Him for what He did for us. You know, I can't answer for you, but I can say this for myself. I struggle to really grasp what Christ did for me. The extent of what He did for me. The extent of the hell that He paid for me. The eternity separated from God in hell that I deserved. He paid for it all. All of it. He paid for all of my sins. Even the rotten sins that I have done that I knew were wrong and I did it anyway. He forgives us. And then He comes to us as Christians and says, if we confess our sin, He's faithful and just to forgive us. He's just because He's already paid the debt. And He's faithful because He's God. To forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You know, if there's something between you and God today, you need to come to Him and ask Him to forgive you. You'll never have peace with God until you do. You'll never have peace in your heart until you come to God and say, God, I was wrong. What I did was sinful. Please forgive me. Goes back to that humility we talked about earlier. It's hard to humble ourselves before people. Sometimes it's hard to humble ourselves before God as well. But you know, the truth of the matter is, people don't always know the whole truth about us, but God knows it all. But it's still hard to say, God, I was wrong. Please forgive me. And you know, the best thing that we can do this morning is to make sure that there's nothing between our soul and the Savior. To make sure that we're right with God and we'll humble ourselves before the Lord. As we think of Christmas just around the corner, Christmas is a time that we remember the coming of Christ. Why did He come? He came for one reason: to pay for the sins of the world. We owe Him everything. And yet we often live as though we owe Him nothing. We live as if we're doing God a favor because, Lord, aren't I great? I came to church today. I even put $2 in the offering. God, You must really be pleased. We act as though we owe Him nothing and that He ought to be just so delighted to think that He's got such a wonderful person like me that tags along with Him. That's all wrong. We owe Him everything. We owe Him everything. After all He's done for me, how can I do less than give Him my best and live for Him completely after all He's done for me? And we need to have the right focus. And Jacob, I believe, ends this chapter with on his knees before God, worshiping and thanking God for bringing him safely into Canaan land, meeting his needs and providing for him. And some of us just need to just get on our knees before God and just spend some time thanking him for all the things he's done for us. So this morning, we've looked at a lot of different principles. We've looked at the need for reconciliation. You know, if there's something between you and somebody else, you're never going to have peace in your heart until you get it right. You've got to get it right. No matter how hard it is, you've got to get it right. It may be the hardest thing you ever did, but you've got to get it right. If there's something between you and somebody else, you'll never have peace with God. You'll never have peace in your heart until you do. Humble ourselves. Reconcile. Humble ourselves before each other, before our spouse, before our children. You know, if you've done something that has been unkind or wrong toward your children, you need to humble yourself and go to them and say, "I'm sorry, I was wrong. Would you please forgive me?" Many parents have the attitude, "You got to be kidding. I'm not going to go to my kids and tell them that. What will they think? They'll think that I'm a lousy leader." No, they already think that. But they'll think you're a godly father if you humble yourself, or a godly mother if you humble yourself before them and say, "I was wrong. Would you please forgive me?" See, we've just got to do what God wants us to do. And God will bless us if we do. God blessed Jacob, and I believe the reason God blessed Jacob is one of the great reasons he blessed him is because Jacob was willing to do what God wanted him to do. Now, he wasn't perfect. He had his own faults and errors. He was human. But Jacob loved God.